either of their respective persons with him. Just selected verses at random, really, from the section to give us a little inkling as to the realm or sphere of these responsibilities. They touch the realm of wives and husbands, children and parents, servants and masters. Now, in the realm of wives and parents, the issue is one of relationship. In the realm of children and parents, the issue is one of respect. And in the realm of servants and masters, the issue is one of rank. So here we have the three spheres in Ephesians 5 and 6. Husbands and wives and husbands, children and parents, servants and masters, relationship, respect, and rank. Now the life in Christ is a life that is obviously going to seek every possible avenue to maintain proper relationships with others, because that vitally affects our testimony and our witness to those with whom we have to do. So that if our relationship is not proper in any of those areas, our mouth is virtually sealed to minister to those if our relationship isn't as it ought to be. So it's of the greatest importance that we examine these areas of our lives and see just perhaps if we need help, how we can. Let's look then, first of all, at the sphere of husbands and wives. Now, the key word here is obvious. The key word is love. Not the love of soft music and orchids and sunset and moonshine, or moonlight. Moonshine in this country, I understand, has a different meaning than it does in Britain. In Britain, you can't swallow it. But this is the romantic stuff that's alright. Alright. Don't knock it. There ought to be more of it in the Christian life. But this is not really all that's involved in this world, as we shall see in a minute. Now, you'll notice that it begins right away by, just in case anyone kind of gets up on a little high horse, right away the Lord sets a little tone. And he says in verse 21, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God. Now he just puts that into your mind, and then he goes on with the message. And that's the thing we have to keep always in the back of our mind, that little word, submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of the Lord. Altogether apart from relationships, respect, or rank, submitting yourselves one to another. It's an attitude of heart that is to be developed in the life that is Christ-like. It is one of submissiveness. Now, submissiveness is not servility. It's not the groveling thing. It's an honorable thing because, in fact, it is the very spirit of Christ made manifest, who took upon him the form of a servant, who taught his disciples that service made them great. For he that will be great among you will be your servant, and he that will be chiefest of all will be servant of all. We think of service as servility in some cases, because this is our notion of it, but that's not God's notion of it. It takes a great man and a great woman to serve one another in a spiritual way without being servile. So he keeps that as kind of the keynote, just a little tone he strikes at the beginning before he moves in to give instructions with regard to wives. So first of all, let's look at the love of the wife. Her love is to be, first of all, manifest by this submission. And this is in the realm of the will. Now there's no problem of submission when both the husband and the wife have the same will about a matter. It's when they have a different will about the matter, that's when the problem is, isn't it? So that this really touches the realm of the will, and I might speak just a little on this idea. There are different pressures applied to us to get us to do things. or not to do things. But one of the most subtle is the pressure of the will. And maybe not a word can be said, but there is the pressure of the will. Now this is the realm that the Lord is talking about with regards to the wife. Her love is to be manifest by submission to her husband. This love is to be measured as unto the Lord. Submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. That's the measure of that submission. And it has to be a miniature picture of the church in its relationship to the Lord Jesus. And that's a very beautiful thing. So that when angels look down from heaven, the Lord can take a wife who is obedient to the word of the Lord and shows a submissive spirit and use her as a picture of the church. And that's a very beautiful thing. And I might say this. A man can only preach to a few hundred people or even a few thousand at a time. But a woman has a very special ministry, and it's a ministry of silence in the assembly. And a ministry of submission in the assembly and in the home, but by this ministry, she is ministering to 10,000 times 10,000 of angels. And that's a very beautiful thing. Maybe I should just turn back a verse just to show this from the scriptures in Ephesians 3, verse 10. To the intent, we touched it one night when we spoke about the prayer, but just look at it again, Ephesians 3 and 10, to the intent that now, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. Now, when a sister comes into the company of the Lord's people, and she covers by an act of the will her own glory, she is ministering a rebuke to thousands upon thousands of wicked angels. She is an object lesson in the hand of the Lord to rebuke the wicked angels whose sin is the sin of rebellion, not submission at all. She is used as an object lesson wherein the Lord is pleased and delighted to express that lesson. And to the obedient angels, she is a delight, because there she represents the church in a lovely submissiveness to Christ. What a beautiful picture that is. Of course, we put so much stock in talk that sometimes we get to think that if you're not talking, you're not doing anything. And we know from the scriptures there's a time to speak and a time to keep silent. And my problem has always been to know the difference. Usually I'm talking when I shouldn't, and silent when I should speak. But here's a beautiful ministry on behalf of the wife. She is to manifest her love by submission to her husband. The reason for this is that she is a picture of Christ, of the church, in her relationship to Christ, and she is acknowledging what? Not that her husband is, quote, the boss. I hate that expression when applied to a husband. Well, he's the boss in this house. Well, I don't believe that that word should be used in a Christian home. It's not a case of the human supremacy of the boss. This is the way we're going to do it. But it's the acknowledgement of the divine order of Christ's headship. That's what it is. It's not that the wife is inferior and the husband is superior. It has nothing at all to do with that. For in many Christian homes that I know, the wife is superior in spirituality. And the husband is inferior. There are a lot of homes like that, as far as spirituality is concerned. But it's a divine order of headship that is being presented as an object lesson or as a type of Christ in the church. And it is a solemn responsibility to spoil a type. If there is a lack of submission in a wife, then she's spoiling a type. And that's a very solemn thing. Moses discovered that when the Lord said to Moses, speak to the rock. and the water shall come forth. And Moses smote the rock. Now it wasn't just that he lost his temper. That's not why the Lord dealt with him in discipline, so that he didn't get into the land of promise. He spoiled a type of Christ. And that was a solemn thing. And so when a woman is not submissive to her husband, she's spoiling a type of relationship between herself and between the church and Christ. And so the Lord presents it as a very beautiful illustration of Christ and the church. So the love of the wife then is to be manifest by submission in the realm of the will. It is to be measured as unto the Lord. In other words, how would I act in this issue if it was the Lord that was making the request? How would I act? Well, he says, that's how you have to submit, as unto the Lord. Now if the husband is wrong in the matter wherein you are submitting, you are still ultimately to submit, but the husband will be held responsible if it's an issue. What about the husband then? His love is to be measured by comparison. The comparison of the love of Christ for the church. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church. And he is the savior of the body. We mustn't read into there that the husband is the savior of the wife's body, because this is by contrast. Because the personal pronoun there is very forceful. And it should be read, Christ is the head of the church, and he is the savior of the body. Speaking of the church, of course. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Now, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for it. Now you say, how can we ever do that? Well, we can't love our wives to the same degree that Christ loved the church. But it has to be the same character of love. And that love has to be characterized by these words, he gave himself for it. That is, first of all, the forfeiting of self as a principle. The forfeiting of self as a principle. That's what the love of the husband is to be characterized by. Secondly, it has to be characterized by the fulfilling of the purpose of that union. Because the purpose of Christ's union with the church is presented to us in verse 27. That he might present the church, it to himself, a glorious church, a glorious assembly, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. And when the Lord Jesus loved the church and gave himself for it, he had a great purpose in mind. Now says the Lord to us as husbands, love your wife. And in that love there must be the forfeiting of the self principle. And there must be in view the fulfillment of the divine purpose in your union. Why did the Lord bring you together as husband and wife? What are the purposes? Then that's what we have to discover and seek, that these should be fulfilled in our lives together for the glory of the Lord. Now, in the case of the church, it says that the Lord will deal with the church and put out of his sight and to his eye forever the wrinkle, the spot, the blemish. No wrinkle, and no spot, no wrinkle, and no blemish. No spot, what is the spot? That's the accident of sin. The wrinkle, that's the habit of sin. The blemish, that's the disfigurement of sin. Now he says, I don't want to see the wrinkle, the spot and the blemish. And in the glory, I'll put them out of my sight and out of my eye. You see, that's a very beautiful principle, isn't it? As husbands and wives live together, they grow older. And as they grow older, they get wrinkles and spots and maybe blemishes. Now, says the Lord, I want you to love your wife so you don't even see me. Why not? Because she will be growing with you in the purpose for which she was brought into your life. And you will see beyond the external into the beauty of the character within. I'm not very much in giving advice about boyfriends and girlfriends. Mind you, if I was ever in the marrying business, I could do some business. I travel from coast to coast, from east to west and north to south and overseas. And I want to tell you, I could sure set up a few good weddings. But I wouldn't dare touch it. Not my business. Maybe some are exercised about it. Lord bless them and guide them. It's not my business. But a little bit of advice I did give to my two boys. And it was this. Always look for a prospective wife. Look for this quality first. Beauty of character. Because beauty of character always grows more beautiful. And if you happen to get a beautiful face, that's gravy on the potatoes. But the beauty of the face will dim with age. That's what keeps Avon in business. But the beauty of the character, if the woman is obedient to the word, the beauty of character will always grow. But mind you, I'll make one qualification. Beauty of character is always seen in the face. It's always discernible. It'll shine out. So what the Lord is saying here, I think, I suggest it for your consideration at least, is that the fulfilling of one aspect of the fulfilling of the purpose in husbands and wives is in the husband seeing in his wife a picture of the church. And should it be the accident of sin or the habits or the blemish, but I want you to see beyond that. I want you to see something of the divine purpose and the beauty of character within. So, the husband's love is to be measured by two things. First, the measure of Christ for the church, that is, it has to be a love of self-abnegation. But it also is to be measured by the love of the man for his own flesh. Not the carnal flesh, but the flesh of his body. The love of the man for the preservation of his own body. Verse 28. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife, loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, his own body. I was making a very interesting connection there, isn't it? Between a loving husband and a healthy body. A man that loves his own flesh, taking care of his body. A man that loves his own wife. He's going to be a man of a restful spirit. Not going to have ulcers. His nerve endings are not going to be hanging out. He's going to be a man who enjoys a home life that is radiant with love. So that when he does come under the attrition of the war of business or whatever he's doing during the day, there's a haven he knows about where he is loved and where he loves. And when he gets in that door, then he can rest and relax in that love. Now, I'm not a Christian Scientist, but I do believe there's a lot more connection between the health of the spirit and the health of the body than perhaps we recognize. And a man who is healthy in his spirit and happy in his soul is a man who is more likely to be in good health physically. I have a very dear father-in-law. He's 84 years of age. And I really love that man. We've all had a wonderful relationship over the years. He had a little corner grocery store, a meat market, for 42 years. It really was an institution for worried neighbors. But he sold meat and groceries on the side. And he had a meat block in the back, and he had an old Bible. Greasy, old Bible. Well, there was not a man or a woman ever walked into that store but didn't get something out of that book for 42 years. And all the years I have known that man, I walked into the store, busy days, poor days, good days. How are you doing today, Dad? Well, sorry, he calls me. Lots to be thankful for. Lots to be thankful for. Some years later, the family got together, and I happened to take a photograph of two of those brothers, my father-in-law and one of his brothers. This brother has made his aim in life to make money and to get places, and he's made money and he's got places. He's been the mayor of our city a number of times, and he's the important political figure in our city. He's got a beautiful home on the lake, Cadillac, the whole thing. But I have a picture of those two men. It's a very significant photograph. The one man, the brother, his face is marked by tension, pressure, and all that goes with ambition in this world. My father-in-law's countenance is not a wrinkle. Smooth, at rest, and it radiates contentment. He's 84 years of age, and he's still visiting the sick. I went to the old folks' home, he said, "Man," he said, "these poor old folks," he said, "they feel sorry for me. They feel sorry for me." It's the kind of a man I want to be if God spares me to 84, although I doubt it. So if he spares me to 84, I think the Lord will be here before that. That's the kind of a man. And you know what? That man had a most happy home. His wife, my mother-in-law, provided an atmosphere of love and respect and happiness, and I believe that has a great deal to do with it. Well, we're getting off into sidetracks, but it's very practical. The man has to love his wife as his own body. Now, there are two things here, likened to what the Lord Jesus does for the church and what a man does for his own flesh. He nourishes and cherishes it, and that's what a husband has to do with his wife. When I'm taking a wedding, I almost hate those two words coming up, because I'm a Scotsman, as you know. And I have difficulty getting my rolling tongue around those two words together. Who nourisheth and cherisheth. It never seems to come out right. But you know, those are two very beautiful words. Very beautiful words. The husband is to nourish his wife. Now, what does that word mean? It means to provide spiritually, emotionally, and physically for her needs. That's the husband's responsibility in the nourishing of his wife. He is to be the provider for her spiritual needs, her emotional needs, and her physical needs. The other word is a very beautiful word, cherishing. It carries with it the connotation of comfort and warmth and protection. The husband's love is to be then measured by comparison, as Christ for the church, as for his own flesh. It is also to be manifest in action. I never sent my wife a Valentine card in all our married life. It's a habit, it's a custom in this country, but it was not a custom in my country. But I always make sure that I either take her out to dinner or I buy her a bunch of flowers or do something on that day, because that's a very important day for women in this country, Valentine's Day. But sometimes I do stop and read those Valentine cards. I'm sorry. Not my language. But I have known some who at 5 minutes to 5 were popping a hot dog in the pot for their husband for his supper, He gave him a beautiful Valentine's card. Now, I don't go for that. The sin of the husband. I believe that love is evident in action. That's where love begins, in the kitchen. Wash a dish. Make a meal. Do things practically. And let her know why you need. Now, I know my wife is not here. So you can't check up on me. If she ever hears this tape, maybe she'll give me a little work too, and I deserve it. But I have believed this, and I'm sure my wife would concur with this, for I have failed her 1,000 times. I do believe that the husband's love is to be manifest in action. I know a woman likes to hear those 3 magic words. I know she does. It's got to be manifest in deeds done. Buy her a bunch of flowers for no reason at all. Take her out to dinner, even if it's McDonald's. I believe these are really practical things. I'm saying this for those of you who are younger or going to get married. I believe these are really practical things. I believe there's real joy. And I know that we have had great joy when we had no money. $1 we've gone out and bought 2 hamburgers and had a whale of an evening. Because we love it. I believe that. Action. The old saying says, speak louder than words, but it's action that gives emphasis to the words you say. In any case, we don't need to guess what the Lord wants us to do. He tells us, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they two shall be or become one flesh. What is he to do? Number one, the action is one of leaving something. What is he to leave? He's to leave his father as a prior authority in his life. The father is the authority figure in every home. When a man gets married, that is the official change. He then has become the head of his own house. He leaves his father as a prior authority. And hopefully, he leaves his mother as a prime affection. His wife then has become his prime affection and responsibility. Now that does not in any way mean that we are to abandon our father and mother. It is not that at all. In fact, you will likely be spending more time at their house than you did before. If you're like our family. Oh, you got some soup made, Dad? We'll be right over. It's not a case of abandoning father and mother. But it is, in fact, an adjustment in our priorities. And husbands, you don't need me to tell you not to compare your mother's cooking and your wife's cooking. If you do it in a salutary way.
This message is continued on the other side.
We are to leave our fathers as a prior authority and our mothers as a prior affection, not to abandon them, but to adjust our lives to the different orders that God has set up in this new house. The second word is cleaving towards becoming one flesh. Well, it's kind of a humorous word, I think. It really means stuck together as glue sticks. It's really a kind of a word you'd find in the hardware store. It really means glue. And I had meetings up in South Side of Detroit. And I went to this home I'd never been before, and then a little boy, he's 3 years old, and as soon as I walked in the door, that little guy just stuck to my side. Could not get rid of it. Wherever I moved, he was there. I had jogged in at the bathroom with that little guy. I go into the room, and I shut the room door, and he was in the room. And his mother said to him, now listen, Johnny, Mr. Nicholson's a very busy man, and you mustn't go into his room unless he says, come in or open the door. You must stay outside the door. Okay. So I closed the door and I was going on with my work. All of a sudden I opened the door And what do you think I saw? He was a little guy down in his knees, looking under the crack. I mean, everywhere I went, I turned around and tramped on. I think it illustrates the word. He physically, actually, he just stuck to me. But he says, this is the word we want you to think of when we cleave together. We use an idiom, we stick together through thick and thin. And that's just the idea. In other words, before your children stick together, and you may just disagree with the way your husband has disciplined your child, wife, don't let him know, don't let the child know. You can talk it over in the bedroom. In front of the children, stick together. In front of outsiders, stick together. There's a lot straightened out in the bedroom. Stand on your knees before God, but not in public, and not in front of anyone else. And dear wives, don't correct your husbands in public. He may be telling a story, a favorite story of his, and he may not have the details right. But it doesn't really affect the meaning of the story. But it's a very humbling thing. Stick together. When you get back in the car, say, boy, you really blew that one. That's fine. That's all right. Stick together. Husbands, please do not put your wives down. I think that is a most ungentlemanly thing to do. To put your wife down, to criticize them in front of others, I think that is a disgrace. And I confess, some of us have done it thoughtlessly, and I'm ashamed of it on occasion too. But as a habit of life, watch these things. Stick together. This cleaving is not just a theoretical thing that the minister reads out about. It's a very practical thing. In all the issues that will face you, stick together. Cleaving involves, however, becoming one flesh. Now this is not the place, nor the time, nor opportunity to go into the details of married relationships, private relationships, intimacies, but it does involve other things. Becoming one flesh. Now the marriage ceremony only unites the body. That's all it does. If the spirit has not been united before that, if you are not one in heart before that, the marriage ceremony is not going to do anything for you. And I always have a good talk with a young couple before I marry them. If they ask me to marry them, they have one rough night coming. Because I have them in my home, and I go over a lot of these very practical things, and lay it right on the line. First of all, I want to know if they're both saved. That's one thing, which we'll look at in just a minute. Anyway, one young couple came to for me to marry them, and I found out they were saved. They said they were. And I said, well, I must have a session with you young people over some very important things. Okay, we'll do that. But we never could do it. They were always too busy. Came the night of the rehearsal before the wedding. I said, we must have a session together. Okay, we'll do it. So I said, when are we going to do it? Tomorrow's the wedding. I said, we do it tonight or there's no wedding. You mean? I mean it. If I can't sit down with you and talk over these important things, I'm not going to marry you. So we sat down. I believe they're really important. What does it involve? Tragically, many people don't know this when they get married. Cleaving means sharing a common life together. Becoming one flesh involves sharing a common life together. But it means also sharing a common nature together. One flesh means the same nature that's flowing through both. And that's what we read in 2 Corinthians 6. That there must not be the unequal yoke in the Christian life. Now, it's nothing to do with the character of the parties involved. The unsaved party may be a very beautiful person, morally, and in every way an outstanding person, very attractive. But that's not the issue. It's not their character that's the issue. It's their nature that's the issue. And you can't marry two different natures together. I was telling someone just this week about when I was in India, I saw a camel and an ox yoked together. Now there, the yoke is just a straight stick with two straight sticks down over the necks of the animals. Well, you know, the hide of a camel, the hide of an ox, that stick without an angle, excuse me, an angle. and the stick was piercing into the side of both animals. It's not that the unequal yoke is unhappy for the Christian, it's unhappy for the unsaved one too. Because they can't take their Christian friend to their pleasures and so on if the Christian's really living as a Christian. And of course you know how a camel walks. It walks with both left feet together and both right feet together. That's why they call it the ship of the dead. But an ox, it walks with opposite feet. So their walk is different. And it's a very painful thing. That's why the Lord uses that specific word. The unequal yoke. Be ye not unequally yoked together. 2 Corinthians 6. So, being one flesh is more than just having a way. It involves a common life together. And all that life means with joy and sorrows and responsibilities and privileges. It means sharing a common nature together. And it means sharing a common purpose together. It's a sad thing when husbands and wives have two different purposes. Or they're going in different directions. That's a very sad thing. And spiritually it's a sad thing. Especially sad when there is not oneness of heart in the things of the Lord. The love of the husband is marked by an illustration. And the illustration is Adam. For the quotation, they shall leave his father and mother, be joined, and his wife too shall be one flesh, comes from Genesis chapter 2. So this divine illustration that is used here is very interesting. You remember Adam had divine blessings. He was living in a perfect environment before Eve was on the scene. He was living in a perfect environment. He was living... that didn't come out very well. Did it? but it was more beautiful when Eve came in. But anyway, what I mean to say is, when he was there alone created by God, his environment was perfect. And his enjoyment was complete in the creation around. And he was involved in meaningful employment. A God-given employment. But all of this could not remedy the one word, alone. Alone. And so, the Lord moved in to do something about it. Now by the way, getting back just for a second on submission of the wife. It is easy to give deference to someone who is giving you the preference. And that's just a little picture that we have, where the husband has set aside the self principles and the woman has set aside the will. She is giving deference, but she knows that he will give her preference. And that is what is the evidence of a beautiful relationship. So here is Adam, and he's alone. And the Lord does a very interesting thing. He brings all the animals before to see if among the animals, Adam can find a suitable help. And he looks over all the animal kingdom. No, there's not one here. Why not? Well, I had a great old dog. His name was Major. I call him my $200 dog. I bought him for $6 in the dog pound, and he did $194 out of that in about 3 months. We had him for 30 years. Now, I had great fun with my dog, but I could never have fellowship with my dog. Why not? Because we had different natures. Now, Adam had very deep longings. He had spiritual longings for communion. He had emotional longings no animal could fill. And he had physical longings. And so the Lord ministers to Adam in this very beautiful way. And the Lord uses that as an illustration when he brings Eve out of his own flesh and presents her to Adam. She is perfectly the counterpart of his life. That's why I would be very loath to get into the marrying business or the Cupid business or whatever you call it. Bringing couples together. Now I think there are times, and I know there are times, and I may have helped a few, when the Lord indicates a perfect match. But I think it's something we have to be very careful about because of this. None of us know what the future will hold and what that couple will have to face. And only God brings those two together who will complement each other in life. Well, I would like to go on with this, but I just want to respect some time here because I feel that there's opportunity for questions or something to to submit